It'll be on the screen as well, but we're beginning this morning in chapter 1. And Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we are thinking about these verses in chapter 1, and our title this morning is The Gospel, Even for You. Now, unusually, I'm going to begin, if you like, with application. Normally, application tends to come a little bit later. But a couple of questions. Who is the gospel for? Who's the good news actually for? Now, I'm pretty sure there's some of you here, and you grew up in a church which had what was known in the day as a gospel service. Some of you familiar with that? And then you maybe had another service which was called a Bible teaching service. I grew up in a denomination where every now and again, maybe once every 2 years or every year, we would have a mission week. That would be a series of evening services running right through the whole week, where there would be a real focus on what they said was gospel preaching. Which makes me think, well, what was the rest of the preaching? And it's dead easy to give the impression that the gospel is only for those who have not yet heard it or have not yet believed it. And now, it certainly is for the lost. Okay, if you look at verse 5, Paul says at the end of verse 5 that his mission was to take the gospel among all the nations. That is all those who have never heard it. Every nation, no exclusions. But look at what he says next. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See, Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome, those who have heard the effectual call of God and now belong to Jesus. And he says, well, the gospel is for them as well, which means the gospel is also for you, even you. And this gospel, this good news that we're going to be spending so much time thinking about, is not just the thing you need to become a Christian. It's actually what you need to sustain your faith. It's what you need to grow your faith. It should be your obsession. It should occupy our thoughts and our speech. And to kind of illustrate a little bit of the gospel, we're going to watch a little video clip from a movie. Okay, it's about 45 seconds long. I apologize that it's actually in French. Okay, there's not much dialogue. But it's from Men in Black, if you've never seen it. But what's this, and I'll explain. We're not watching it. Not working. We're down. Right, my version of the movie clip. How do I explain Men in Black? If you've never seen it. Right, there's aliens. No. What's happened is there's a woman and there's a cat. And the cat jumps up on the table and the cat has around its neck a little jewel. And it looks pretty, but not that spectacular. And then she starts to look closer. And as she looks closer, she realizes that what she is staring at is not just simply a little jewel, but what she's actually staring at is a galaxy in miniature. And as she stares at it, she sees the light of 1,000 suns. She sees the wonder. I don't know if you've ever seen photographs from one of the telescopes of a galaxy. And this is the galaxy in miniature, hanging around the neck of a cat. Happens to be called Orion, if I remember correctly. And really, when we come to the gospel, these first 7 verses in Paul's letter is like that. Okay? It's the gospel in miniature. But as we stare at it, as we look closer, as we examine it, what we see is going to be the light of 1,000 suns. We're going to see that the gospel is far bigger than we can possibly ever imagine. It's more beautiful than we can ever comprehend. And in Romans, Paul is presenting to a church of ordinary people, people like you and people like me. And some of these people will have been Christians for a few weeks. Some of them will have been Christians for years. Some will be well-educated. Most would have been illiterate. Some will have been business owners. Many, many will have been slaves. But here's the thing. The gospel is for everyone. As one old saint, talking about the Bible, but we'll apply it to the gospel, he says, it's like a river. It's shallow enough for lambs to wade in and deep enough for elephants to swim in. So whether you've been a Christian for almost 2 weeks, like Carl, who's been a Christian for almost 2 weeks, or you've been a Christian for 52 years, you need to know that this gospel is for you. Okay, it's even for you. It's to build up your faith. It's to encourage your soul. It's to give you confidence in the sovereign power of God. It's to help you comprehend the love of God for you in his Son. It's to help you grasp, fully grasp, your eternal status as a child of God. And ultimately, it is to help you worship and praise and bring glory to the name of Jesus. So, let's get into Romans. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, I have 4 headings. Okay, heading number 1, the gospel messenger. So, who is this gospel messenger? Well, Paul here is going to tell us 3 things about himself. Number 1, he's going to tell us who his master is. If you look at what he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul says he is a servant or a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Before he is anything else, Paul marks himself out as a servant. He is a servant of God. He is the servant of Christ Jesus. This is in the same way that Moses would have described himself as a servant of God in the Old Testament. And note how Paul describes his master. He doesn't say he's a servant of Lord Jesus. He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And Christ, we need to remember, that's not Jesus' surname. Okay, it's not his family name. Christ is a title. He is the anointed one. He is Messiah Jesus. He is the long-awaited promised Messiah, Savior, and King. The next thing Paul tells us about himself is that what his office is, it says he's called to be an apostle. Now, this idea of being called is a really key term. It's going to pop up in Romans over and over again. There's about 10 times Paul's going to talk about this. And what it speaks of is this divine initiative of God to bring about salvation in people's lives. Because on his own, Paul did not and could not make himself a Christian, never mind making himself an apostle. You know, you can read in Acts, chapter 9, or you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul says, the risen Lord appeared to him when he was called Saul at the time. He was going around at the time. He was ravaging the church. Okay, he was throwing Christians in jail. He was the one that was standing holding the coats while Stephen was martyred. And Jesus appears to him and captures his heart and gives him this new job as an apostle. Apostle simply means he's a sent one. So Paul is writing here. He's not writing as some kind of rabble rouser. He is writing with authority. He's been sent from the king. And so he speaks and writes as an authoritative messenger. If you look down at verse 5, he also refers to his apostleship there as well. And what we see is that Paul's apostleship is tied firmly to the grace of God. Paul's conversion was an act of grace, and it's grace which also empowers him. It's grace which enables him to fulfill his office, to actually be an apostle. The power to minister does not come from Paul. It's undeserved power, and it's a gift to him from God. And you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer, then you need to know this. You have that same grace. That same power which Paul had is the power that you have. That's the power you have in you that enables you to fight sin and temptation. It enables you to share the gospel. It helps you to become more like Jesus. It helps you to understand his word. It helps you to pray. Helps me to preach this morning. It helps you to teach the word to your children, your grandchildren, or anyone who will listen. The power that Paul has to do his job is the same power that we have. We have that in common with Paul. We're not apostles, okay, but we have the same power available to us. Finally, he tells us about his purpose. He says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. This is Paul's mission. This is Paul's obsession. His life's aim is to preach the gospel, to declare this good news to all who will listen. And here in Romans, we're going to get to spend three years looking at Paul's glorious obsession as he lays it out for us. And effectively, the next 15 and a half chapters is an unpacking of the first 7 verses. So we're going to have a lot of good times with this. But look at what he says. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. And that tells us two things. This gospel comes from God. Okay? It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from any of the other disciples. And what it means is, because it comes from God, that this gospel comes with complete consistency. There is a single message. There are not multiple gospels. The gospel that Jesus preached is entirely consistent with what Paul preaches. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all writing about the same gospel. In fact, it should say, hopefully, in your Bible, that it's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, to Luke, or to John. You know, as we've sung, there is one gospel in which we stand. So not only is it from God, but this gospel is about God. Ultimately, it is about the proclamation of the name of Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. And so this gospel, this good news, okay, that Paul is talking about, that he's been set apart to proclaim, is unique. It is the news about God's reign and God's rule and that offer of eternal salvation to a broken world. Okay, number 2. What's the gospel's focus? So verses 2-4. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Okay, so if you tune out for the next 10 minutes, The answer is Jesus, okay? But Paul here, Paul's going to explain a little bit more about this gospel. Look at what he says, start at verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, that is Paul's obsession, is rooted in the promises of God. And these have been revealed in the Old Testament through what's written there, through the prophets, through the Psalms. And the gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not isolated from it, nor is it in opposition to it. Okay, too often I hear people talking about, oh well, the Old Testament, that's, we don't need that anymore. Okay, we're gospel people. If you say that, then you're not. Okay, because the gospel starts in Genesis. And it runs right the whole way through to Revelation. We read the very first mention of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul would have known this. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He probably had memorized most of the Old Testament. And the first gospel comes in Genesis chapter 3:15. And God is speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is God saying, yep, things have gone totally pear-shaped. Couldn't get any worse. But there's someone coming. There is a curse breaker coming. And he is going to crush Satan, but it's going to cost him. And from the very beginning, God is revealing this plan of salvation, working it out on the canvas of human history. It is one story of a great salvation. And the language that Paul uses, this gospel language, and it was common language in the Roman world, but Paul is so steeped in the Old Testament that I think Paul actually takes his gospel references from there. Let's look at Isaiah. Three times I've got Isaiah talking about the gospel. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 9, he says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Good news, the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 61, Jesus himself speaks these words. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See, the gospel begins in Genesis. It runs right the whole way through. And now Paul is laying it all out before us. Okay, next thing. Look what else. What else do we, does Paul going to say about this gospel? Well, verse 3 is he's going to say, well, the gospel is about the king and the revelation of who the king is. Verse 3 says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The pre-existent Son, the one, this is Jesus, the one who has always been, he's always been part of the Trinity in that glorious, loving relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who, by him, everything was created, Paul tells us in Colossians. He is the one who is the very Word of God. And he is the one who makes his entry into history, into the plan of salvation by taking on flesh. John says at the start of his gospel, the Word became flesh, became human. But he's not just any human. He comes in the line of David. He comes in the line of the king. And he's fulfilling all these promises that God made to his people, that it would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come. And when God needs a king, he doesn't look on earth to find a king. When he needs a king, a true king, he sends his son. And that's really good news for us, because it means our hope is not found in some mere human ruler. Even the best of them are destined to fail. No, our hope is found in God's true Son, who took on flesh and became God's true King. What else is Paul going to tell us about this Son? Well, look at verse 4 with me. He says, the Son who came in the flesh is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, this seems like perhaps a slightly odd phrase by Paul. What does he mean? How is it good news? Well, I think at first glance, it's easy to assume here that Paul is referencing his reference to the flesh in verse 3 and then his reference to the Spirit in verse 4 is his way of highlighting both the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. But we need to remember again that Paul is soaked in the Old Testament, and much of his language comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, what we see is this idea of being the Son of God is applied to both the nation of Israel and to the king. Now, I'm super grateful to, it's a commentary by Douglas Moo, and it was just so helpful on this, because it took me about 4 days of reading this to try and figure out what's happening. His book's really helpful if anyone's looking for one to read. But God often refers to Israel as his son. Exodus 4, he tells Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This is the king speaking. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the phrase, declared to be the Son of God in power, is not a reference to Jesus' divinity, because it's not like suddenly Jesus became divine after his resurrection. Like, no, no, no. Jesus has always been God. He was God the Son before his incarnation, during his earthly ministry, and after his death and resurrection. His divine nature is unchanging. But rather, the phrase the Son of God is a title. He is the true Israel, the true King, the true Messiah. And his resurrection from the dead is like his coronation ceremony. And while Jesus has not changed, his status or position in relation to the world has. You know, it's like we are in an unfortunate situation recently, because for some of us, we got to watch our first ever coronation. I know there might be a few here who maybe remember the previous coronation. But when Charles was about to be crowned as king, they didn't say, well, here comes Prince Charles, and he's about to become King Charles. He was already King Charles. He was king as soon as the queen had died. But what's happened is he's been now, at his coronation, he is crowned. His status is declared and seen. And this is what's happened with Jesus. Because of his obedience to his Father, he has attained a new and exalted status as Lord. The Son of God from eternity has become the Son of God in power. The one who is the Messiah has now been crowned as both the Messiah and the reigning Lord and King. Daniel, in chapter 7, has a vision of this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's a picture. There's Jesus, the Son of Man, coming and being crowned. And everything is given to him. Absolute power, absolute authority is given to him. Now, why is that good news? Why is it good news that Jesus has total power and total authority? Because to many, the idea of someone being in authority doesn't sound good. You know, we tend to rail against the idea of authority. Children rebel against the authority of their parents. Or parents fail to exercise authority over their children, or they have their authority neutered. We much prefer autonomy rather than authority. We want to do things our way. It's my way. It's my truth. It's my wants, my desires. I am my own master. I am the captain of my own ship. And I will go wherever I please, and I will do whatever I like. Or if we're not railing against authority, then we certainly have a lack of trust or confidence in those who are in positions of authority. Although if you follow the news, it would perhaps seem in recent days that that mistrust is increasingly justified. So how can Jesus, having this absolute authority, be good news? Why is it good? Well, he's the king. He's not just any king. He's the king who's conquered death. He's dealt with our greatest enemy. He has the authority and the power and the desire to forgive your sins. He's a good king whom we can trust because he has sacrificed his life so that you and I can know true life with God. We can trust him because he's fulfilled all his promises. Jesus doesn't make empty pledges or promises. He speaks truth with authority, and his words are words which bring life to us. That's why it's good news. You have someone in authority who is good, someone in authority who actually has stooped from the highest position to the lowest position in order that we can know life. That's an authority you can cling to. That's an authority you can turn to. It's an authority you can hopefully kneel before. And Paul, as he writes this letter, as an apostle, set apart by King Jesus, is writing under and with the authority of the King. Remember, Paul is not writing his truth. He's writing the truth with authority. And we need to remember that. As you know, as we read the Bible, or as we read Romans, read any of the scriptures, we need to realize that what we are reading comes with authority. It's God's words. And we need to not treat it lightly. And we need to weigh it carefully to realize that this is coming from one who has our good. And that's especially true when we come to the bits that sometimes we don't like very much. And there are some of those. We need to remember that actually this is God's authoritative word to us. And sometimes we just have to kneel before it. Number three, the gospel's goal. Next two are a bit shorter. Let me summarize verses 5 and 6. The goal of the gospel is this: the glory and the praise of the Son of God as seen when a great multitude of people from every nation willingly bow their hearts before his loving kingship in faithful obedience. That's the goal of the gospel. The goal is not just mere belief in Jesus. Even the demons believe in Jesus. The goal is a belief and a faith which is united with submission and obedience to the authoritative word of the King. You know, do we trust this morning that he is truly good? If we do, then we should obey. See, the goal of the gospel is that the actions of our life should reflect our confidence and our submission to King Jesus. He is our master. He is our savior. It's his word that determines the life we lead, not our word. It's his truth. His truth is the way we walk. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. He is the one who satisfies us, not the things of the world. It's his goodness that delights us. So it's not mere belief. It's belief and obedience. But neither is the goal merely the great multitude from every nation. The goal is not diversity. It's almost a heretical thing to say these days, but that is not the goal. Rather, the goal is the diverse multitude united by their display of satisfaction and delight in Jesus, by their faithful obedience to his word. And when that happens, then the name of Jesus is exalted and he is declared to be the Son of God and the King of heaven. Because all this is happening for the sake of his name, for his glory. That's what we're after. That's what Paul is after. It's his obsession. Finally, the gospel experience, verse 7. What can believers expect to experience in the gospel? What experience is on offer to those who are not yet believers? Well, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and as Thomas mentioned last week, this is a church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there was a little bit of tension, and certainly potential for even more tension because of differences in ideas of scripture, tradition, culture, ceremony. And really, Paul is writing to them, and he's sort of trying to look above and beyond that. He's saying, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their family heritage, race, or background, look at what he says in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. If they have known the call of God, they all belong to Jesus Christ. And that is true for us. We're from a range of backgrounds, places, experiences. What unites us? If you have known the call of God and that we all therefore belong to Jesus. And there are four things that he mentions to the church. He says, verse 7, first of all, they can know his love. And that is no small thing. This is something which is love beyond measure. beyond comprehension almost. You just get lost in the love of God. Second, he tells them that they can know his purpose. He says they're called to be saints. You're called to be saints. Not saints as in, like we talk about saints, like they're dead people. Okay, Paul's not talking to dead people. Okay, these saints are living. You are called to be a living saint. Okay, you're called to be different from the world. You're called out, okay, to be apart, set apart. Thirdly, he says, grace to you. You can know, you can experience the undeserved favor of God towards you and the unmerited power to live for him. And lastly, he says, his peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God. Because if you know his love, if you've heard his call, if you experienced his grace, then you now have peace with the God of the universe. You're no longer an enemy of God. Rather, we are now the church in Rome, same truth to them. They're children of God, our Father. We're brothers and sisters to one another, but we're brothers and sisters of Jesus, our Messiah, the one who's our master, the one who was Paul's master, the one who is our true and greater elder brother, who has laid down his life for us. Let me pray. Father, you have